You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church. So we are in Acts chapter 8. We're just going to read the first part of this chapter. So this is just following the death of Stephen. Stephen has been brought before the temple authorities on charges of blasphemy and speaking against the law and against the temple. And he delivers that long sermon, right, about the history of Israel and the fact that that God is not contained even by this epic, grand, beautiful temple in Jerusalem. And after that, he's taken out and stoned to death. And so the story continues in chapter 8. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed. And many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured, so that there was great joy in that city. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip, who was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Now, the question that we need to try to answer in this passage, in order to figure out what exactly is going on and why Luke, the writer, includes this story, is why is Peter so ticked off here? Why is Peter so upset by what Simon does? What is it exactly that Simon does here? The apostles are going around performing acts of power. What is the difference between what they are doing and what Simon has been doing? And why is Peter so angry and offended? before we can answer that question, we need some context. One thing that's happening in this passage is the beginning of the spread of the good news beyond Jerusalem. The Christians are being persecuted there. Saul is leading the hunt. The man who very likely instigated Stephen's stoning. And because the Christians are being hunted down and dragged out of their homes in Jerusalem, they scatter. So as a result, the gospel goes to Samaria. That is significant. You know that Samaritans and Jews don't get along very well. And yet, one thing we see in the Gospels and then in Acts is that those boundaries are crumbling, dissolving. And as the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah spreads into Samaria, we see again that this is not merely some new philosophy, just some new big idea like a diet fad or a product. They will not give up on Crystal Pepsi, apparently. It keeps coming back. But what is spreading in Acts is not like a fad or a product. This is a cosmic shift. This is a battle of one kingdom against another. As the good news spreads, demons are cast out and defeated, sickness and disease are cured. And this is such a stunning display that this man who was known for his own greatness is himself in awe of what Philip and the others are doing. There's some irony in Luke's writing here. The man who was the object of awe is now awed by the disciples of Christ. And so he converts to Christianity. Now, at this point, we come to a really important part of the story. The gospel is spreading. People are convinced and believe and get baptized in the name of Christ. And some of the other disciples come down and join the effort. Come up, I guess. And Simon does something that shocks and offends Peter. He sees Peter lay his hands on people, and he sees that as a result, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now listen again to what happens next. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God." Now, back to the original question. Why is this such a big deal? Well, what exactly is going on in Simon's head at this point? Why does he offer money? What seems clear first is that although he has converted and believed the teachings of the disciples, even been baptized, he does not fully understand what this kingdom is all about or what the disciples are up to. He doesn't fully understand what he's committed himself to here. He thinks of it in terms of a transaction. He offers some money and he expects to receive power, success, even higher status than he had before in return. This is because when he sees Philip performing acts of power, and then when he sees Peter and John come and lay hands on people who then receive the Holy Spirit, when Simon sees all this, he still interprets it all in terms of his previous worldview, his previous framework, his previous way of life. The real problem is not the money itself so much, but the ideas behind his actions here. He's still a traveling salesman, and the product is magic. He thinks that when Peter lays his hands on people, that this is really just another really powerful magic ritual to be seized and marketed. And so what he wants is to learn how to do the same thing. Why does he want this? He wants this because his heart is still turned towards himself. He's still under the impression that greatness, the highest good, the good and full life, is defined in terms of possessing the most power, and prestige. And magic is just the thing that will make him great. Magic is a great product if you can sell it. The point of magic in this ancient context wasn't just for entertainment, but to have some level of control. The magician wants all of the control and all of the awe and all of the love he can get from the people around him. He wants to be able to control heaven and earth, worldly powers, spiritual beings through his magical activities. The ability to do all these things would make him truly great, he thinks. So he's willing to buy it. How much for the ability to perform these same feats, he asks. Later on, by the next century, actually, the legend of Simon Magus grows into a grand story of heresy and blasphemy and darkness. Simon comes to be seen as a sort of arch heretic, a model of how to mess things up. All sorts of stories start cropping up. One story said that he was the founder of Gnosticism, another sort of religious philosophical tradition involving secret knowledge of how to jettison your earthly body and escape into the realm of light. Another story said that he was a great magician who could levitate off the ground, that there was a statue created calling him a god, and that when Peter showed up, he debated with Simon for 3 days straight. Hundreds of years later, in the Middle Ages, the act of trying to buy your way into a spiritual office, like paying an archbishop to make you a bishop somewhere, that sort of act came to be known as simony. It was named after this man, Simon the Magician. Now, a lot of the stories about him and about what he did for the rest of his life are completely fabricated. But even here, Simon is seen doing something seriously wrong. And Peter gets really upset by this. But why is it not possible to buy the power of the Spirit? Why is it that this is not something I can purchase? This story tells us something fundamental about the nature of the Christian community and about the God that we worship. These opening stories in Acts follow the crucifixion of Christ and then go almost immediately into the spread of the good news, the death of Stephen, the persecution of the church. This is not a story of magicians making names for themselves, gaining power and fame and prosperity. Greatness we see through their story, echoing the story of Christ. Greatness is not about the ascendance of my own ego, a self-centered turning further and further into myself. What we find in the good news is that we only gain ourselves by losing ourselves. Greatness is only found through death to self in Christ. We rise only after we have died with Christ. Simon thinks he can buy the power of the Holy Spirit because he fails to see all this. Following Christ for him means fundamentally not losing anything, not changing from who and what he was, but simply adding on to it, accumulating new gifts, goods, capacities, powers, status, the rise and supremacy of the self. This is what it means to be great, he thinks. He doesn't see that trying to buy the Spirit would be like trying to buy light or air or space or love. Here we have a story showing us not just bad theology, but bad anthropology. A terrible, shrunken view of God and an ultimately lifeless view of human beings. And the latter seems to be the starting point for him. He sees himself as a transactor engaged in a business operation, as a result of which he will now possess an object of some worth that he didn't possess before, an object that will be under his control, utterly subject to his will and desires and dealings, as as with his boots, his shirt, his money. In a normal business transaction, the end result is that a number of goods have been transferred between two agents, two acting persons. The agents themselves are no different than they were before the transaction, right? They are the operators, the ones performing the action, and they're the ones in control of the goods involved. What Peter knows that Simon does not know is that the agent at work in the movement of the Spirit is neither Simon, nor Philip, nor Peter. The one performing the action here is the Spirit. If there are goods being transferred, those goods are the people being drawn into the life of God, the people among whom the Spirit is present and moving. And the end result for them is not a further turning inward towards themselves, making themselves great. The result is new lives forged by the Spirit's all-consuming fire. Now, what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, Simon is not the only one to have misunderstood what greatness actually means, what greatness actually looks like. And he's not the only one to have been tempted into thinking that Christian identity, Christian community, the spread of the good news is really to be understood as a business model, that we're really just selling a product here, that we need to think in terms of supply and demand, competition, marketing, that the gospel is something to be exploited and used and traded for our own gain. This type of thinking slips in very easily because it's the primary framework for much of what we do in our culture, where money tends to matter more than almost anything else. What matters most is the bottom line. All else must bow before it, even the value of people. There's a movie called Big Kahuna, and it's about a couple of traveling salespeople. And there's one scene where two characters are talking to each other. One of them is Danny DeVito. And it's hard to watch this scene because it cuts to the quick. DeVito's character is talking to a younger salesman who has just finished twisting and pulling and manipulating a conversation with a prospective client into a conversation about the gospel. And this younger salesman is trying to basically sell the guy on the good news. And DeVito's character has a frank conversation with him about it. He says, "You're an honest man, Bob, I believe that. But the question you have to ask yourself is, has that honesty touched the whole of your life?" What that means is that you preaching Jesus like that is no different than selling a product, selling real estate with no money down, or selling anything else. If you want to talk to someone honestly as a human being, ask him about his kids, find out about his dreams, just to find out. Because as soon as you lay your hands on a conversation to steer it, it's not a conversation anymore. It's a pitch. And you're not a human being. You're a marketer. His comments are difficult to listen to because they're true. The church has constantly been tempted to marketing evangelism, to equate Christian community with a competitive corporation, to think of the gospel as a product to be bartered for our own gain. What we fail to see is that we're blinded by these things. When we're blinded by these things, is that this way of thinking, this way of living, offers no hope, no life. The gospel provides, the gospel is a message of hope, not in spite of the fact that it can't be bought, but precisely because there's no amount of money that would enable me to purchase God or the power of God. There's nothing I can do to make God be present with me or love me. There's nothing I can trade in order to bring God under my control. Grace, in other words, is never something that's owed. It's never the payment of a debt on God's part. Creation and redemption don't take place because of some obligation on God's part. This is one great difference between Christian spirituality and magic. Prayers and songs and worship are not magic tricks. And there's no amount of good deeds that I can turn in or hand over in order to earn favor with God. What's more, my extension of that same type of unconditional love, my extension of that love into the world around me through the body of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, is not motivated by my desire to trade it for something, to market it, to sell it for my own gain. That's not love, that's business. The gospel is good news because it tells us that God's love is not like human love. God's love is not dependent upon us bartering our way into God's favor. God's love is not determined by our good deeds or our money. Even baptism is not some sort of trick that we use to place ourselves into God's good graces. Baptism is what we do when we realize that we can't do that sort of thing. So I want to close with that same passage from Romans 6, which I think captures a lot of this. So let's pause again and listen to the word of the Lord from Paul. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. God, you are holy. Your mercy is boundless. Your love is endless. We pray that you would transform us, that you would melt us down and remake us, that you would teach us to love as you have loved us, that you would use us to be your reconciling presence in the world. We pray that you would bind us together and fill us with your Spirit and energize us to be your hands and feet in the world this coming week. We thank you for the mercy that you show us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.